the book of 1 John this morning, and really want to thank Tyler for preaching today in Pastor Kyle's absence, and thank God for all the gifted preachers we have in the congregation. So I'll be reading from 1 John 3, starting with verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Now let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have given us your Spirit to teach us your word. Father, I pray that you would attune our hearts and our minds to what you would teach us this morning. I pray that you would give me clarity and that what I say would make sense and be memorable. And Father, ultimately pray that you would give us deeper love for you, love that bubbles up into joy as we meditate on your greatness. And Father, we pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, everyone. I want to start off by saying thank you to our elders for giving me the opportunity to fill in for Kyle this morning. So thank you, Joshua, and thank you, Kyle, out of town. I want to thank all of you for your love and your support. I think of all the jobs that I've held in my relatively short life, being on staff at GBC is by far the most enjoyable and the most fulfilling because of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I hope that every single one of you knows how grateful I am for you, and how much I'm looking forward to spending eternity together with you in the presence of our Lord. So thank you. So you haven't already turned to today's passage. It's 1 John 3, 19 through 24 on page 1212 of the Pew Bible. If you haven't already turned there, I'd invite you to do so now. And as you're making your way there, I'm not going to tell a story because, frankly, I am a terrible storyteller, but I do have an activity planned for all of us. So all we're going to need for this activity is something to write on and something to write with. The thing to write on can be the space in the bulletin announcements, the back of the song sheet, your hand, your friend's hand, whatever. And write with, I'll leave that up to you. So over the next minute or so, I want you to write down every single sin that you have committed over this past week. Sins of commission, that is, ways that you've actively disobeyed God. Sins of omission, that is, ways that you have failed to obey God. And any other sins that you can think of. And if you don't really feel like writing or you're unable to write for whatever reason, just try to think of and remember every sin as vividly and as clearly as you can. So let's go ahead and do that. Our minute starts now. Okay, by my watch, time is up, and I want to ask you, how are you feeling? Are you feeling guilty? Are you feeling anxious? What if you forgot a sin or two? Were you able to write 30 things, or did you struggle to come up with 3? Now, the reason I've had us do this activity is to kind of give us a picture of the major problem that John is dealing with in this text and that we still deal with today. Namely, our hearts often condemn us wrongly, which can lead us to forget the gospel and its implications for our lives. Now, thankfully, John also provides a very straightforward solution to this major problem, which is meditation on God's greatness, which will transform fearful guilt into joyful obedience. Our text this morning divides into 2 sections, verses 19 through 21, and verses 22 through 24. And this morning we're going to spend the majority of our time in verses 19 through 21, because I think that John's statement, "God is greater than our heart and knows everything," is really the hinge of this entire paragraph, and frankly, one of the most profound and helpful theological statements in this entire letter, perhaps even in the entirety of Scripture. And it's also an incredibly concise presentation of the gospel that we can take hold of and remind ourselves of when we face the problems our text addresses this morning. Verses 19 through 21, John provides a portrait of people whose lives are fundamentally a contradiction. These are believers who feel condemned, and I'm using the language of feeling quite deliberately. However, John also includes the remedy to that contradiction. It's a statement that when we rightly understand it and apply it, will abolish those feelings of condemnation and restore believers to reality, so that they will experience and live as what they really are. It is children of God whose failures and shortcomings are neither surprising nor repulsive to their omniscient Father. And that statement is, of course, God is greater than our heart and knows everything. And this is a statement that I'm going to repeat until we all get tired of hearing it, as if we could actually get tired of hearing such a thing. So first, I want to draw our attention to the situation in which the statement, God is greater than our heart and knows everything, is most immediately applicable. And that is when we doubt our standing before God. I think here John has in mind those who do not know that they are of the truth, or that they belong to the truth, and whose hearts need what the ESV translates as reassuring, but which I think would be better translated convincing. It's not so much that our heart feels bad and is kind of topsy-turvy, but that our heart is wrong and needs to be argued with, not soothed. So we should ask ourselves, why would a believer not know whether or not they belong to the truth? Why would a believer's heart condemn them? And the answer to this question, I think, lies in verse 18, right before our text this morning starts. And that is, believers don't always succeed at loving in deed and truth. I know personally that I fail quite frequently at backing my words up with my actions. And I suspect that those of us who have walked with Christ for any significant amount of time have experienced this as well. So how frequently does that failure to back up our talk with our walk lead us to doubt? For example, how frequently have you lost your temper and jumped to the conclusion that you are not, in fact, a follower of Jesus? Because followers of Jesus don't murder others in their hearts. How frequently have you indulged in your habitual sin of choice for the 1,000th time, knowing full well that it's sin, and doubted whether or not the Lord actually loves a despicable wretch like yourself who just can't get it together? Do you feel a vague sense of guilt because you could be reading your Bible more, praying more faithfully, spending more time in evangelism, giving more generously, or just generally sinning less? Does that sense of guilt lead you to wonder whether or not you're really a Christian, since, as John says, Christians obey God's commandments? Do you think to yourself, why can't I just please God? And grow discouraged? Now, if that description fits you, I want you to know that you're not alone. John's audience experienced this. Believers throughout the history of the church have experienced this. Your fellow brothers and sisters here at GBC have experienced it, and believers will continue to experience it until the Lord Jesus returns. Ask me again in 10 years, and I might be still preaching this text to myself in exactly the same way. I would not be remotely surprised. So if that description does fit you, if you come this morning with an anxious heart or feelings of guilt that you just can't put your finger on, it doesn't have to be this way. The Lord has not doomed us to live in a perpetual anxiety, guilt, and general misery over our sin. Instead, he has commanded us to live with joy and provided the means to do so because he is greater than our heart. And this morning, we're going to look at three ways that God is greater than our heart and why this truth will transform fearful guilt into joyful obedience. And these aren't the only three ways. I think these are just the three ways that are most germane to our discussion this morning. They're the three ways that God is greater than our heart. First, God is greater than our heart because he is always true. Second, God is greater than our heart because he is full of mercy and grace. Third, God is greater than our heart because he is all-knowing. We'll deal with each of these in turn. So first, God is greater than our heart because he is always true. So when John's using the term heart here, he's referring primarily to the human faculties of emotions and thoughts, that part of us that responds reflexively to a particular situation and not necessarily in the most logical way. We might use the word gut as a decent way of expressing what's in view. But we all know that gut feelings aren't always accurate or even frequently accurate. They're strong, to be sure, and the world tells us that we should just follow our guts or follow our hearts. But that often just lands us in trouble. Contrary to our gut feelings, however, God is perfectly accurate and true in what he says about reality. If God says it's true, you can take it to the bank. There's no reason to second guess it. There's no two ways about it, because God is not only the one who says what is true or isn't true, he is the one who establishes truth in the first place, because he is himself the truth. Nonetheless, when we have this gut feeling of condemnation or guilt, we do still need to pay attention, and we need to try to figure out where it's coming from. We can't just dismiss it out of hand. Unfortunately, if we are rightly condemned, that is, our heart makes us feel guilty for something that we have wrongly done, we actually still have some work to do. So there are times when our heart wrongly condemns us, and we'll deal with that later when it says you're guilty, but can't really tell you why you're guilty. Right now, we're going to deal with those times that your heart says, yes, you are guilty, and you, in fact, are guilty. So how frequently do you feel guilty that you just don't read your Bible enough, or that you aren't praying fervently enough, or you've failed to get some victory over repeated moral failures? Now, how frequently is the solution to making those guilty feelings away just some form of doing better? How frequently you say, okay, I'll just read twice tomorrow, I'll pray twice as long tomorrow, and maybe these guilty feelings will go away? And if you're anything like me, it's perfectly possible to make those guilty feelings go away by actually doing better. Just being more disciplined to read your Bible, and being more disciplined and more fervent in prayer, and just sinning less. And all is well in the world again. But in making those guilty feelings go away, we've actually missed the point entirely. We've missed an opportunity to hear what the Lord has to say to us. Because our guilty feelings only tell us, you're guilty, but you can fix it. All you have to do is do better. All you have to do is fix the problem that's making you feel guilty. And honestly, in a way, that guilt is nothing more than a way of protecting the image that we have of ourselves. Our heart can help us think that we're really not all that bad. You know, at least my sin isn't as bad as it used to be, and it's definitely not as bad as that other guy I know. So I can praise God that I'm growing in holiness and bearing some fruit in my life. And then I feel less guilty about myself. Hooray. And I can live my life how I want to. But that's not what God says. God's condemnation of our sin is greater than our heart's condemnation of our sin. God says that we deserve death and destruction for our sin. The price of sin isn't just restitution. It's not just making up for whatever loss you've caused. You can't just double up on Bible reading to make up for skipping yesterday and think everything's okay. Every single sin, no matter how small, merits death and nothing less. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Put simply, our hearts condemn us wrongly because they often don't make us feel guilty enough. So at this point, we've got a simple test that we can apply to our hearts. When we're feeling condemned, when we're feeling guilty, is our impulse, A, to do better so that we don't feel guilty anymore and then we can pretend that we're okay? Or B, do we cast ourselves on the mercy of God, begging him to free us from this body of death, lest we be destroyed in his sight? But sometimes our heart can lead us astray in exactly the opposite direction. Instead of not feeling guilty enough for sin that we have in fact committed and for which we deserve death, we can feel guilty for sin that we haven't committed. And our heart, no shocker, condemns us wrongly again. So we need to remember the second way that God is greater than our heart. God is greater than our heart because he is full of mercy and grace. How frequently do you second-guess yourself and analyze your words and actions until you're blue in the face and you've got a Charlie horse in your noggin? How frequently do you ask yourself, self, are you sure you're reading your Bible enough? Shouldn't you be praying more? What if you're just not doing enough for God's kingdom? And how frequently do you wish that you could just live a life pleasing to God instead of failing over and over and over again? Do you have this vague sense of anxiety that somehow you're not living up to your fullest potential? You're not doing enough for the kingdom of God and that you're not glorifying God all that much? That God is displeased with you and he's just waiting for you to fail so that he can finally be done with you? If the cry of your heart is, I just want to please God and stop letting him down, have I got some good news for you. On your own, you can never please God and stop letting him down. And that's okay. Because God's pleasure with you doesn't depend on you. So I want to try a thought experiment with you. You get a very interactive sermon this morning, so I hope you had your coffee. So assume, for the sake of this argument, that a true believer in Christ can, in fact, go through life without any sort of Bible intake or prayer or doing any other thing good. Again, this is an assumption. It's not actually true, but for the sake of argument, let's say it is. So suppose that for the rest of your life, believer, you never read a single verse of Scripture again. You never utter one more word of prayer, or carry out even the slightest act of generosity. You're going full on Grinch here. You die. You stand before the Lord. And what does he say to you? Does he say, A, well done, good and faithful servant, or B, depart from me, I never knew you? I'll give each of us a moment to think about it. Not a full minute, just a moment. All right, everybody ready? You don't have to raise your hands, but I just want to make sure we've all got a solid answer that we're happy with. If you are a follower of Christ and you answered A, well done, good and faithful servant, congratulations, you are absolutely correct. If you answered B, depart from me, I never knew you, I hope you hear what I have to say with an open mind and perhaps a bit of patience. I am a young man after all. So by way of warning, as is my custom, I'm going to way overstate my case, and then I'm going to nuance it. Here's the overstatement. Christian, you do not have to obey God. There is no moral obligation upon you whatsoever. In Christ, you are completely free to do anything, and the Lord's face will never cease to shine upon you. You are free to think what Father's smiles are thine. And that's because the Lord, in his mercy and grace, does not look upon your deeds or lack thereof to determine your standing before him. He looks upon Christ's deeds. When he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," he is speaking to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're in Christ, there is nothing you can do to get kicked out of God's family and lose your inheritance. There is nothing that you can do to turn the Father's face away from you, because he already turned his face away from Christ on the cross, and he doesn't need to do it anymore. If you are in Christ, all the guilt of your sins, past, present, and future, is already covered, and there is nothing that you can do about it, no matter how hard you try. So stop anxiously fretting about whether or not your life is pleasing to God, about whether or not you're doing enough for God's kingdom. Stop trying to sin less. Stop saying, "I'm going to read my Bible more this year." Stop trying to get your life together so you can stop feeling so bad. You're either in Christ or not. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. All right, I've presented one side of the coin of grace, perhaps overstated my case a little bit, but now I'm going to nuance it. I'm going to talk about the other side of the coin of grace. So I know I just said that Christians don't have to obey God. But, I mean, that's really only true for one sense of have to. Have to has a very wide semantic range, both fortunately and unfortunately. Now, a Christian does not have to obey God in the same sense that a human being does not have to eat. A human is not morally obligated to eat. You're not going to get fined for skipping breakfast. Nobody's going to send you to jail if you forget to eat lunch. Praise God, because I forget to eat lunch literally every day. All right, now, kids, you might still get time out if you don't eat your peas at dinner, but that's another discussion entirely. So don't use this as an excuse and say, "Tyler said I didn't have to eat right." No, you do. Listen to your parents. No, there's not a moral obligation to eat because we don't need one. When we don't give our bodies adequate nutrition, we naturally feel the consequences of it. We feel terrible, cranky, hangry, thirsty, tired, and we're just not able to function the way that we were designed to function. And just as humans broadly naturally feel terrible when they're not eating right, Christians naturally feel terrible when they're not living right. Not because they're feeling God's displeasure and condemnation, but because they're not getting the spiritual nutrition they require. Our souls are designed by God to hunger and thirst to do his will. It was Jesus' food to do the will of his Father during his earthly ministry. Now, friends, if your experience with food and drink is solely for the purpose of making your feelings of hunger go away, you are seriously missing out. All right, food and drink are gifts of God meant to be enjoyed and delighted in. Right, there's nothing wrong with eating food for sustenance, but there's a reason God gave us taste buds, not just taste acquaintances. Likewise, if your experience with obeying God is primarily for the purpose of making your feelings of guilt go away, you are seriously missing out. Obedience to God is a gift that is meant to be enjoyed and delighted in. But it loses all its flavor when it's something done in order to soothe a tortured soul. All right, if the food metaphor hasn't been working for you, I think this is the clearest way that I can say what I'm getting at. Obeying God because it's the right thing to do and it helps you feel less bad about yourself will never satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. You were designed to do God's will, yes, but even more fundamentally, you were designed to know God and be filled with his love. You were created for the express purpose of receiving love and grace from God. And until you really grasp the depth of his love and grace towards you in Christ, you're going to be stuck trying to complete a task you were never designed for in the first place, and you're just going to spend the rest of your life hungry and thirsty. So this leads us into the third way that God is greater than our heart. God is greater than our heart because he is all-knowing. All right, for a long time, the fact that the Lord knows everything about me was pretty terrifying. I know of believers who have been walking with the Lord for decades who rush home after church instead of staying and speaking with their friends because they forgot their tithe check because, and I quote, "the Lord knows when you don't give." So I want to ask, does it worry you that the Lord knows every single one of your sins? Is it discouraging you, the fact that the Lord knows every single one of your failures? Are you scared of the prospect of there being some sin that you're not aware of in your life that might be keeping you from experiencing the Lord's blessing and pleasure? Now, if that describes you, look again at what John says. John says that we shall set our hearts right, we will convince them of the truth by the fact that the Lord knows everything. So obviously, fear, discouragement, and worry are not the appropriate response to the fact that God knows everything. Because he also knows, in addition to our sin, he knows that the human heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. He knows that we are merely dust. And he knows that apart from his strength, we are capable of accomplishing precisely nothing good. God doesn't only know the depth of our sin, he knows the depth of our inability to do anything about it. And so he's not taken by surprise when we sin. He's not disappointed having expected better of us. He's not just sitting there shaking his head at us wondering, "Man, why can't my kids just get it together and do what I tell them to do? I just don't get it." As an aside, let me ask you, do you know every single one of your sins? So here's a brief story of my life. One of the major reasons I worked for Campus Crusade right after college was in order to receive counseling for habitual sexual sin that I just couldn't seem to do anything about. I was thinking, man, if I can just get this sin under control, I'll stop feeling so guilty all the time, and I'll start enjoying life in Christ instead of just feeling burdened and hating myself, and finally everything will be okay. So after a year of counseling for 4 hours a week, I was able to manage my sin a little bit better. I was engaging in that sexual sin much less frequently, and I felt a modicum of self-control. But little did I know, sexual sin wasn't even the problem in the first place. I was so focused on that sin that I wasn't even aware of what lay beneath it. Pride, selfishness, impatience, lack of self-control, and a whole other host of issues that I probably don't even know the word for. But at least when I became aware of those sins, I knew how to go about tackling them. I could use what I learned in counseling to tackle those sins too, and I did, even with some success. But do you know what was behind those sins? You guessed it, even more sin. Having dealt with the more egregious instances of those sins, that pride, that impatience, that lack of self-control after coming to seminary, and then especially after getting married, I learned that I was also extremely prone to anxiety. Anxiety which led me to work my tail off, hurling myself into classes and getting the best grades I've ever gotten in school, as well as hurling myself straight into burnout and depression that I am still recovering from. All of that to realize that behind my anxiety lay something else, a refusal to admit the depth of my need for grace and a pervasive lack of trust in God. So now that I'm working on those sins, I've learned that as much as I think I know about myself, the Lord, in his grace and mercy, is only just beginning to open my eyes to the depths of the evil in my heart. I am finally understanding Paul's cry of, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" The cry, I will remind you, of a man in his late 50s and in the prime of his ministry. And that cry I'm only now truly beginning to make my own. And I hope that this is a cry that all of us are able to make our own as we recognize more and more just how deep our sin runs and how heinous it is, so that we can receive more and more of God's grace and his unshakable, steadfast love. All right, so having seen that God is greater than our heart because he is true, he is full of mercy and grace, and he is all-knowing, I want to suggest a couple of ways that this knowledge actually works itself out in real life. So first, thinking about life group or your relationship with friends, do you find yourself nervous about confessing your sin to others because you feel like you have to present a good image? Is it difficult for you to show grace to others when you're sinned against? Do you compare yourself to others regularly? Is your solution to your feelings of guilt and anxiety to just set a resolution to do better and be generally more faithful? Do you find yourself wondering if you're actually even a Christian or just faking it? Though if these apply to you, preach to your heart. Tell your gut that it is wrong. And instead of listening to the lies that you're telling yourself, remind yourself that God is greater than your heart, and he knows everything. The second, how's your prayer life? John says in verse 21 that believers have confidence before God when their hearts aren't condemning them. And the most regular context in which believers are before God is in prayer, right? When they're conversing with God one-on-one. Are you confident that the Lord hears your prayers? Are you confident that he enjoys your prayers, that he actually likes hearing you? If your prayer life isn't confident, if you pray with no expectation that the Lord would actually answer your prayers, ask yourself if you're the one to blame and not God. Confidence, after all, is fitting for the children of an overwhelmingly generous and loving Father. And this leads us into our second and final section, verses 22 through 24, which speak of God's great generosity. In this section, I want to highlight God's great generosity because even though a large part of this section is about obedience, this obedience is ultimately empowered by and grounded in God's generosity. Specifically, God giving his children the gift of whatever they ask for, as well as the gift of life in Christ through the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So at first glance, we could take this to mean that God answers our prayers and rewards us by giving us everything we ask for because we obey him. In other words, that he answers our prayers depending on how well or poorly we've been behaving. But both scripture and experience tell us that that is simply not the case, so we do have to do a little bit of legwork. Unfortunately, here that legwork is a little bit. It's nothing more than looking a little bit further ahead, maybe on the next page to 1 John 5:13 through 15, where John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So I want to highlight that according to God's will. Put simply, God gives us everything we ask for pertaining to doing his will. Which here in verse 22, John calls keeping his commandments and doing what pleases him. So God doesn't give us everything we ask for on the grounds that we obey him, but rather in order that we might keep obeying him. God's not interested in getting people to obey him on their own strength, as if they could actually even do so in the first place. No, he is more than happy to supply everything that they need for the obedience he commands. And how could it be otherwise? Why would God demand perfect obedience and not also provide the means to carry out that command? It's ridiculous. Is he like Pharaoh who commanded the Israelites to make brick without straw? No, absolutely not. No, so if you have seen growth in obedience to the Lord in your life, you should have confidence that the Lord has empowered that growth, that he has gladly answered your prayers for help, for boldness in proclaiming the gospel, for strength in the midst of suffering, for trust in the midst of trials, and for faith in the face of doubt. And he's not answered those prayers begrudgingly, but with a smile on his face, and he stands ready to give you everything you ask for today, so that you might keep obeying his commandments and doing what pleases him. After all, if he's already given you his only begotten Son, why would he hold anything else back from you? And just in case any of us is wondering at this point what God's will is for our life or what is pleasing to God, John provides a very concise answer. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another. So irrespective of your vocation, where you end up going to college, whether or not you homeschool your kids, what sort of house you live in, what kind of car you drive, or any other decision that it can be so easy to fret about as we seek God's will, at the end of the day, none of these are nearly as important as believing that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Christ, God's anointed King who has been set to rule over all creation for all eternity. And belief in the name of Jesus always manifests itself in love for others who also believe in the name of Jesus. As John says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So God is generous in that he gives his children whatever they ask for, but he's also generous in that he gives his children life and assurance of that life through his Holy Spirit. In verse 24, the ESV uses the word abide, which, frankly, I've always found to be a little bit archaic and confusing. I certainly don't use abide in everyday life. So we'll look at John 15, 4 through 5 to get a little bit of clarity about it. Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." In other words, to abide in Christ is to share life with Christ. As believers share their life with Christ in that, united to him by faith, they receive their spiritual vitality and the strength to bear fruit consistent with their new nature. And Christ shares life with believers in that he continually provides them with that vitality and strength. He's a well that never runs dry and a source of power that is completely inexhaustible. So at times, we can feel spiritually dry, especially in those times when our heart is condemning us and we're not confident in our standing before God. But the Spirit not only applies the life that Christ is giving us, he is constantly reminding us of the fact that we are alive in Christ. This is how we know that Christ abides in us. By the Spirit. It's because the Spirit's main job in John's writings, especially in 1 John, is to bear witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, both to the unbelievers who reject Christ and the believers who forget who Christ is and in whom they live, namely in him. So as we close, I just want to ask one final question. I'm sorry for all of my questions. That's just who I am. I ask a lot of questions. So do you know that you belong to Christ? Are you confident in God's love for you? Confident that your Father hears your prayers and that he answers them? And if not, why? Our text today has shown us that God wants and even commands confidence for his people. And he delights in pouring his love out on his people, even as they continue to fall short. So if you're wavering in your faith, if you're doubting God's love for you, if you are sick of just trying to manage your sin so that you can stop feeling so bad, stop listening to the lies of your heart and start listening to the truth that God is greater than your heart and he knows everything. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are greater than our heart, that in the light of your truth, the lies of our hearts fall away. Lord, that because you are greater than our heart, we can recognize how offensive, how heinous our sin is, and we can call it what it is, and we can recognize that, yes, we deserve death for every single one of our sins, but you are also greater than our heart in that you are full of mercy and grace, that your mercy doesn't just brush our sins under the rug, it deals with them and has dealt with them in the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus, on the cross. So, Father, help us face our sin. Help us see it for what it is. Help us see ourselves as who we truly are, as your children, whom you are conforming to the image of your Son, Jesus, and in whom you are pleased because we are in Christ. So, Father, we love you and we praise you, and we pray that you would fill our hearts with love for you as we respond to you by singing your praises. Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.